We're going to start in Matthew 24, please. Jesus is teaching on what are the signs of his coming. Such a great thing to look forward to his coming. This morning I was doing it again, Lord, I don't care what day this is. You can come today, please. More and more and more. I know your prayers are the same, but in verse 36 he says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you come soon. We do. Praying that you're coming soon, or we want you to come soon, then we must be ready. Lord, if we're not ready, may today be a day where we realize what we need to do to be ready. Lord, we need to be ready. It's the most joyous thing to know that you could come at any second, and we're ready for it, and we welcome it. We can't wait for it. We want to be with you. Lord, bless our hearts today. Thank you, Lord, for this promise. Thank you, Lord, that you're going to make all things right. We're going to get new bodies. We're going to be with you forever. Boy, that's such a great promise. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for these folks right here. Bless us all, Lord, please. As you teach us this morning and speak to us, may we take it to heart. May we apply it in our lives. May we become doers of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the Bible, it really becomes clear, really makes it clear that people didn't understand, that people didn't believe, that a flood was coming until it was too late. You've probably pictured this in your mind too, the people scoffing and thinking, you know, this is ridiculous, that a flood would be coming. And the Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And we saw that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. A preacher of righteousness. So he was preaching. He obviously was telling people that the flood was coming. And he did that. Noah's life spoke of righteousness as he tried to tell the people to repent and to avoid the flood judgment. And that's what he was preaching. But God judged the ancient world, the world before Noah's flood, obviously, because the Lord saw, Genesis 6:5, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every thought of his heart, every intent of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. You know, when I thought, boy, it must have been really, really, really evil. Well, we know it had to be. But I wonder how far away are we when we look around and we see airport shootings and we see this and we see that. And some guy drove through four Israeli soldiers this morning with a truck and killed them in Israel. I mean, these things are going on all the time, but how close are we? Only evil continually. I know that it's going to be completely evil during the great tribulation period that's coming, but God gave the world a choice, didn't he? Repent and be saved, or rebel and suffer the consequences. And Noah tried to tell them. So did people laugh at Noah? You think they scoffed at Noah when they saw this? You're walking down your street and you see this neighbor who's building this big giant boat in his front yard or whatever. What is that? I mean, did they make fun of this guy while he's building the ark and he's preaching to others? And I'd say, yeah, probably, because they had no clue what was really going on. Sure. It took a long time to build that ark. It had never rained before. Imagine them telling, it's going to rain. What's rain? It's going to flood. What's that? What do you need a boat for? What is that? What are boats for, especially 500 foot long? I mean, what's this all about? Boats weren't needed, especially one that's that big. But imagine all the questions that people are asking. Day after day after day for about 100 years, this guy's building this boat. That's a long time. Imagine all the questions. God's going to do what? When? Where is he? What are you talking about? What's rain? What's a flood? What's all this? We don't believe you. We don't even believe that there is a God anymore. Because again, all the thoughts and intents of their hearts was evil continually. So they're not thinking about God at all. So I've been thinking about this. Do people make fun of Christians today when they preach the gospel? Oh yeah. Some of you know that really well, right? You ever been a victim of that? Somebody's really picked on you because you shared the gospel, or maybe it's relatives, maybe it's neighbors, friends, you're the Christian kook at work or whatever. You're the dude that prays or whatever it might be. You carry around one of those Bibles. Is that you? Could that be you? Christians, they're mocked today when they preach the gospel to others? Absolutely. Do people make fun of Christians when they tell them that Jesus is coming? Yep. You ever try to tell somebody about the rapture of the church, where the Lord is going to take the church off the earth? I mean, there are other Christians that treat me like I'm nuts when I talk about that. Other Christians. Well, do they make fun of us for preaching that Jesus is coming back? And in our hearts, we want to just warn people, don't we? We don't want them to be caught off guard. We don't want them to miss the boat. Any of that stuff. Well, yeah. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter goes from the subject of false teachers in chapter 2, and he turns to the certain, for sure, rise of scoffers in the last days in chapter 3. So let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. In this letter, just like the previous one, first he encourages his readers, and I like this, he calls them beloved. Beloved, those that are dearly loved. I love you, brothers and sisters, united. He loves them. You're dearly loved. He calls them beloved. But he calls the beloved, the dearly loved ones, to cling to the Bible. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Here I go again. Cling to the Bible. Yep, that's right. You know what I like? We're included in the beloved that he's speaking to. He's speaking to us too. We're the beloved too. Now in verses 1 and 2, he says, beloved, be mindful. Be mindful. In verse 8, it says, beloved, be not ignorant. In verse 14, it's beloved, be diligent. And then in verse 17, it's beloved, beware. It sounds like a Warren Wiersbe couple of books, right? Be beloved, be not ignorant, be mindful, be diligent, beware. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. So I believe then it's the same people that he wrote the first letter to. He's writing a second letter to. Makes that kind of clear. In both, which I stir up your pure or literally sincere minds. You know, we're supposed to have the mind of Christ, aren't we? Sometimes even having the mind of Christ, it needs to be stirred up. Have you noticed that? You need to stir your mind up. You know, you need to... I have to get up in the morning and get away with the Lord and get stirred up again. Get in the Word and start praying and have the Lord stir up my heart. And well, he's stirring them up. He's trying to stir up their pure or sincere minds by way of remembrance. Remembrance. And you know, I think that's most of what a pastor does is remind, remind, remind. And he's reminding them. He's saying, let me refresh your memory that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of, or from, us the apostles of, or from, the Lord and Savior. From the Lord Jesus, he's saying. From the Lord Jesus. Peter already wrote to us about the importance of being reminded in chapter 1. So here he's going to emphasize what they ought to know in light of the coming of Jesus. And that all the prophets... You know, all the prophets said too, what in the light of the coming of Jesus and all the prophecies that surround his coming, he's saying, knowing this first. First of all, there shall come in the last days scoffers. What's a scoffer? A mocker, a doubter, a scorner, one who with contempt. Have you encountered any scorners? Scoffers. And they're walking after their own lusts. They're not relying on science, and they're not relying on the Word of God. They're carnal. So they're walking after their own lusts. Like last week, he talked of brute beasts. You know what I mean? They're just doing what they want. Feels good, do it. I want to do it, I do it. Whatever. No science involved, no Bible involved, nothing like that. Their own lusts. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? And how many people have you heard that from? You guys have been talking about that for 2,000 years. And I had a guy at the Canadian border once. What are you coming up here for? To teach a Bible study. He goes, don't you guys got that book right yet? You've been reading it and Bible studying it for 2,000 years. Don't you know what it says? Sitting there in line trying to tell him that, well, you need to keep studying it. You need to keep... God is constantly revealing himself here. And he started to get into it until he looked behind me and there was about a quarter mile of cars. No kidding. Seriously. But... But you know what? You could read the Bible. We read the Bible. We know that maybe 25 times in the New Testament it talks about repentance. We know that maybe 7 times in the New Testament it talks about baptism. Do you know what? More than 300 times it talks about the second coming. Think about that. It's for a reason. He says, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. He's saying, that's what the scoffers say. Ah, everything's the same. It's always been like this. All these earthquakes and volcanoes and everything that are popping up all over, it's always been that way. We just have, it's an information age and we just know more of it. You know, that's not true. There are more than ever. So first of all, we shouldn't be surprised to find that there are people who scoff at the idea of Jesus coming again. We know that more now than ever. And Peter told us that the scoffers will come. They will come. They'll come in the last days. When are the last days? Actually, the last days are the days since Jesus ascended to heaven. So the last days, I should say, began when he ascended to heaven. So it's now. It's now. And even the heathen are sensing that we're coming near an ending, aren't they? That we're winding down, that something's coming, it's about to happen. So since the ascension, you know, we haven't been actually exactly, this is in my mind anyway, rushing toward the second coming as much as we're like on the edge of a precipice and we're literally ready to fall over into it at any moment. I think it's like that, that we're not rushing toward the end of it all as much as we're running alongside the edge. In other words, the church could go at any time. It could. Do we live our lives like that? Because we're warned in the Word of God to live our lives as if God is coming back now, right now. What would you do today if you knew that he was going to come back at 6 o'clock tonight? Think about that. You ever think about those things? What would you do? You know, the greatest thing I ever heard, I think it was D.L. Moody said, I wouldn't change anything. In other words, the guy must have been living, really, walking close to the Lord. He said he wouldn't change anything. But anyway, before I get like way out there in left field, the church could go at any time. And I mean that, of course, according to God's good pleasure. Now, walking according to their own lusts, it reminds us that scoffers, they don't just have an intellectual problem with God and his word. They also have a clear moral problem, too. They want to reject the lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives. They don't want anything to do with him. I don't want to be accountable to anybody. Then morally, I can do whatever I want. And the thinking of scoffers is clear, too. Where's the promise of his coming? And I've heard Christians that had walked with the Lord for many years give up and say, where is he? He hasn't come. We've been talking about this for a long time. I thought he was coming in the 70s, and, well, he didn't. So, praise the Lord. I didn't get saved in the 70s, so I'm glad, you know? So, where's the promise of his coming? You know, they say it's baloney. What's he waiting for? You know what I say? Listen, I would like to take the scoffer and say, can I show you something? You're in here. You're fulfilling prophecy because you're scoffing at what I'm telling you. So, here you are right here in the Bible. You're fulfilling prophecy. You know, wouldn't you like to take them to the Bible and show them that this scoffing is exactly what's been prophesied and you're one of them? But Christians, again, they've talked about the coming of Jesus for 2,000 years. You know, people will say, well, my uncle used to talk about that all the time. And he was so certain that Jesus was coming in the 80s and things. And they'll say all kinds of stuff like that. And he still hasn't come back yet. You know, they were saying that in Paul and Peter's day, too, that he could come back at any moment. And the whole idea is for the Christian to be ready that he could come back at any moment. He hasn't, but that shouldn't make us get any more lax in our walk or whatever. We should be more ready than ever because it's getting closer. It's just plain getting closer. They say, you know, that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. These things you Christians talk about as signs, they've always happened. You ever hear that? The scoffers, they base their message on the idea that things have always been the way they are right now, and that God hasn't done anything new with his plan of creation. And he won't then. They think that because he hasn't, that he won't. And the argument of the false teachers is essentially a naturalistic one. It's the thinking of uniformitarianism, really, that it rules out divine intervention in history completely. Verse 5, he says, "For this they willingly are ignorant." They choose to be ignorant. "Of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." So, you know, there was another time in history when men were scoffing. Day after day after day, and I mentioned this earlier, Noah. For decades, Noah built this prophetic picture of huge proportions, really. And the laughing of the neighbors didn't, you know, drown out the sound of the hammers and the saws and everything. And eventually, the water canopy that surrounded the earth collapsed, and the fountains of the deep broke up. This is a lot of water. The fountains within the earth themselves broke up. The water canopy surrounding the earth fell down, and it rained, and it caused a worldwide flood, drowning them. And the evidence of the flood today is everywhere, really. It's everywhere that and people want to hide it, but all over the globe, there's evidence of a worldwide flood. Just about every culture on earth has a story about some cataclysmic flood. You know, so the evidence of the flood today everywhere is geologically evident. But it also appears in the written oral history of almost every culture. I think 270 times you can find the Incas, the Aztecs, the Chinese, whoever it might be. They have stories of this. In their culture, there was a gigantic flood in our past. All of them, over 270 times. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." You know, we could say, "For this they willfully forget." And Peter's saying that many scoffers will figure that God's merciful. They think God's long-suffering, and that they insist that because they've never seen a widespread judgment of God, they never will. That they won't, there won't ever be one. You've run into people, and unfortunately, their doctrine is wrong to think that God forgives everything, and every like automatically. And if God's a God of love, he can't let this happen. Well, we read the Word of God, and we know the truth. That he has to do something about it. He has to. Well, they think that because there's been no widespread judgment, there's not going to be one. But they willfully forget or ignorantly about God's creation and the judgment of God poured out on the earth. Again, in the days of Noah. We saw last week the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we believe God's word, right? We do. And we believe in creation. We believe in Adam and Eve. We believe in Noah's flood. And they're essential for our understanding of God's working, both then and now, really, because to deny these things, it undermines the very foundations of our faith. And to deny these things, it would make scriptures wrong. But we need to look back on those things and think, here's what God did then, and God doesn't change. He doesn't change. So today, many Christians sadly forget these things willfully, and that puts them in the place of scoffers. But again, God hasn't changed. He's still the same God now that he's always been. And there will be judgment. If you're born again today, you don't have to worry about any of this stuff. And you know that. One of the things I noticed, I remember years ago, I took a guy from Canada and we went down to the castle in Pennsylvania on a retreat. And I brought this guy, and he's a much older man than me. He's a really good friend. He's been walking with the Lord quite a long time. He had a tremendous testimony. But we're sitting around the castle in this room. There's about 15 guys, just sort of, you know, a side fellowship going on. And we're talking about the rapture. And he just says, "You know, I'm tired of talking about that." This shocked me. I didn't know this. because I really believed the Lord was going to come in the 70s. I was convinced that he didn't come. And then I was convinced he was going to come in the 80s. And then, so I'm looking at all these guys in this room, and I look at him, and I said, wait a minute. You know what? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul speaks of the rapture of the church. And if you go to the end of the chapter, he talks about it, and then he says, comfort one another with these words. So what are you doing? And it slammed him. I said, this isn't very comforting. I said, is it comforting to think that there won't be one? Would it be comforting to think that we're going to go through the tribulation? No, what's comforting is we're not going to. And he was like, I am so sorry. And I said, well, I'm looking at these guys and you're discouraging them. You're not comforting them. Not at all. By the way, what's interesting too is Noah means comfort. I don't know if you know that, but anyway, well, we know that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. So the Bible clearly teaches that the active agent in creation was God's word. All God has to do is speak a word. One word. He spoke and creation came into being. And it tells us that the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So the point Peter's making is that things on this earth haven't always continued the way they are now. The earth was different when God first created it. Then it was different again after the flood too. So nobody should scoff at God's promise that he'll make it different again. He won't judge next time with water. He's going to judge next time with fire. And the same word that created all matter and judged the world in the flood will one day bring a judgment of fire upon the earth. So Peter writes of truths that scoffers deny, but God's people cling to. He says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Do you hear that? He's not the kind of God that's up there, well, you made your choice. He's not willing that anybody should perish. He doesn't want anybody to choose that. He wants us to choose him. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Because it says, but that all should come to repentance. All. The problem is not all choose to. That's the problem. All. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. You know what? In the Greek, you know what that implies? That great noise, it's more like a sizzling and a cracking. Things are going to be blown apart. He will stop his consisting. In other words, his holding together of things. You know, it's a lot harder to hold things together than to let them just fall apart, right? Isn't it harder to hold on than to let go? He's the one holding everything together. Things are going to sizzle and crackle, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And this sounds scary, but it's not for a Christian, because this doesn't mean anything to us. He's going to change everything for the better, and we're not going to be burned up. But anyway, with the Lord, again, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, what seems like forever to us is nothing to him. It's just a short time for the Lord. Just like an hour seems like an eternity for kids, right? Remember when you were a kid, you're waiting for Christmas? Today it's like bang gone again, right? I'm still on 2 Christmases ago. But it's just a short time for the Lord. You know, that hour for kids can be an eternity, but for an adult it can go by. An hour isn't enough. I wanted more time. I need more time. Well, Peter's really not giving some prophetic formula here, saying that a prophetic day somehow equals 1,000 years. He's starting a general principle on how we see time versus God and how God sees time. Too many people use this verse as a rigid prophetic key to make more out of it than they should, maybe, but it just kind of opens the door for a great error. You know, we could say, okay, Jesus ascended to heaven 2,000 years ago. That's 2 days. So the third day is coming. Yeah, that would work and everything, but more than that, look at Peter. He quotes this idea from Psalm 90, verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. What I like to think of is We have eternity ahead of us. We have eternity ahead of us with the Lord himself, in which the Lord, who is immense and unending and infinite, is going to be revealing himself to us that whole time. We're never going to know everything about him. I take that as really exciting, because the more he shows me, the more he blows my mind on how awesome he is. The more he shows me, the more knowledge he gives me of him and all that and his grace. I'm just blown away. And he's going to be doing that forever? See, because we'll never get to the end of him, the information, what he's all about. I mean, anyway. But remember, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. So the truth is that God will keep his promise without delay, all according to his time. His time. When we get in tune with that, Lord, it's all according to your time. If he was running on my time, everything would be goofed up, trust me. It'd all be done right now. And then I think if the Lord came back when I wanted him to come back, you know, the minute I got saved, I wanted him to come back. But do you know how many people I've seen get saved since then? So it's selfish in a way. I mean, I want him to come back, but then I think of all the people who've been saved since then. So anyways, it's all according to his time. And any imagined delay from our perspective is due to the long-suffering of God. Think of how he allows so many, as much time as possible, to repent. Praise the Lord. I remember when my brother got saved. I was so mad at my family for the way I got treated when I first got saved that I thought, Lord, come now. You know, like before they were all saved. But then when I saw my brother get saved, I was like, wow, thank you, Lord. And I mean, I want them to be saved, of course, but you know what? This offer isn't forever, though, is it? To repent. It's not forever. How many of us are glad Jesus didn't return 20 years ago? How many of us are glad that he didn't return 10 or 5 or even 1 year ago or maybe even 6 months ago? I don't know how long you've been saved, but what if he came back before that? I think about these things a lot. See, there's a compassionate purpose in God's timing. And Peter reveals some of God's glorious heart. The reason why Jesus' return isn't sooner is so that all should come to repentance. Because God isn't willing that any should perish. Any. So when we pray, Lord, praying for salvation for others, we're praying according to his will, aren't we? Lord, we don't want them to perish either. Pray for the unsaved, because that's praying according to his will. He desires that none should perish. And understand that when we say that God is not willing that any should perish, it's not in the sense of a divine decree, like God has declared that no sinners will perish. Actually, Peter's statement reflects God's heart of love for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You ever think of that? He gave his only begotten Son. He's really willing that none should perish. The cost was so expensive that none should perish. So, listen, he has compassionate sorrow even in the righteous judgment of the wicked. And really, the choice is ours. Love is a free choice. Do you understand that? If God's so loving, how come everybody isn't going to heaven? Because they choose not to. Because real love offers choice. You can't force anybody to love you. You want them to choose. Love's a free choice. It's the same idea in Ezekiel 33:11, which says this. God says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. He gave himself too. He gave himself for it too, for us. You think of the cost. I'm still trying to get my mind wrapped around that. The perfect sacrifice is God. It takes a perfect sacrifice for our sin. So God became a man. Right there, it's like, wow. He became a man. And he's going to remain a man forever. He's always God. But he became a man to do that for us. What a step down, I think sometimes. He became a man so he could die for the sin of the world. And that's never going to get old to me. The cost. He'll always be a man. He'll always be God. And the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So even though the Lord's long-suffering love to the lost makes it seem like he's delaying his coming, the truth is that he will come, for sure. And when Jesus returns, he'll come at a time that's going to surprise a whole lot of people. He'll come at a time when you think not. And he's going to surprise a whole lot of people. I know when he's coming. He's coming at 2 a.m. You know, I know that because somewhere in the world it'll be 2 a.m. But no, but he's going to surprise a lot of people as a thief in the night. But the ultimate result of his coming will be a total transformation of this present world completely. Peter says, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So he's going to insist on holy and godly living then in anticipation of a new created order. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, or literally loosened or let loose. They're going to fly apart. And he's saying, so in that case, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? You know what? I was thinking about this. When everything is let loose, we learn in Colossians that he's the one holding it all together. Colossians 1:17, basically, he's holding it all together, and when he lets it all loose, I was thinking of the German scientists that were recruited by the United States to make the atom bomb, the first atom bomb. I don't understand it all completely, but what happens there is the atoms burst apart, explode so intensely, you get that impact, you get that explosion. They burst apart. They are no longer held together. The very first guys that were doing that Manhattan Project thing, the day before it was going to be detonated, they were all sitting together wondering, will the whole universe be detonated? Really, they were starting to figure out, how long will this take to get to New York, to Berlin, to Hong Kong? Because they didn't know for sure if the whole atmosphere all over the globe would fly apart. And they did it anyway. And it was the equivalent of 3 million tons of TNT, which was like pretty much everything exploding from World War II all at one time. That's how huge this was. Then when they went on to make the hydrogen bomb that they exploded in the Bikini Islands, it was 100 million tons of TNT. And they keep doing this, even though they don't know the total effect of what it's going to be. They thought this could end everything, and they did it anyway. And I thought, when God does this, he doesn't need any explosions. Again, all he has to do is by his word. He just lets it apart. He's holding it together. He just no longer holds it together. So what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Doesn't sound like a good day. Nevertheless, we, listen to this, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. But for us, we're looking forward to this. It's not going to be a day we're dreading or anything like that. We're looking forward to this. A new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Have you ever pictured what you're going to be like when you realize, I'm never going to sin again. I'm never going to sin again. I can't wait. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. You'll never sin again. Well, in light of the fact that this world order and all the stuff associated with it will be dissolved, we should live our lives, Matthew 6:33. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Having holy conduct and godliness. You know, we'd be foolish to invest everything in things we can't keep when we can invest in things that we can't lose. The things that are eternal. So, be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Peter says here, he says there's a sense in which we can hasten the Lord's coming, so to speak. And it's amazing to think that we can actually do things that will help Jesus Christ come, that will help his return sooner. In the immediate context, Peter says that we hasten the Lord's coming by our holy conduct and godliness. In other words, our witness. You speak louder by someone just watching you than preaching at them. They watch the way you live, your conduct and godliness. You know, we can also hasten the Lord's coming, of course, through evangelism. You know what I'm doing? I know Candy and Warren know this. I've been praying for all of you that everybody in here gets the gift of evangelism. And I've been praying this for about 5 years. Everybody who comes here, Lord, I'm praying, Lord, you give them the gift of evangelism. So we can get out of here quicker, like I'm telling you here. So the hastening, the coming of the day of God. So Peter's telling us that we can do that. We can also preach to them. I mean, we can also share with them is a better way to put it. But the Apostle Paul said that God's prophetic focus on Israel will resume when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Romans 11:25. In other words, there's a specific number when God reaches it of the Gentiles that get saved, then we're out of here. So I don't know how many are left. What if there were four? You know what I mean? Right at this moment, what if there's only four left that need to get saved and we're out of here? You got get busy. Where are you going today? Go get those guys. Maybe one of us here is going to preach to that last Gentile. Wouldn't that be awesome? You share with that last Gentile and all of a sudden, we're up. We're out of here. Anyway, we can also hasten the Lord's coming through prayer. Even like Daniel, when he asked for a speedy fulfillment of the prophecy in regard to the captivity of Israel in Daniel 9, we can also pray, even so come, Lord Jesus, like John did, the Apostle John, Revelation 22:20. Or can we? Do you pray that? Can you pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus? Or does that scare you? Does it make you nervous? Are you not ready? Can you pray that and know what it means? Yeah, I'm ready. I'm saved. I'm born again. I know where I'm going. You come right now, Lord, I'm with you. I'm not missing the boat. Can you pray that? Well, Peter, he tells us that the very elements of this world order will be dissolved. You know, they're going to come unhinged. And God will genuinely make a new heavens and a new earth, like Isaiah also promised. Isaiah 65:17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come into mind." When you're up in heaven, do you think you're going to be thinking about the things that happened down here? Do you think you'll be thinking about those who didn't make it? Do you think you'll be thinking about bad times and old experiences and the way that it used to be, or sins, or someone who didn't make the boat? No. You know why? Because there won't be any more tears. There won't be any sadness. It's going to be a place where it's perfect. So how can we remember this world? Think about that. So I think sometimes of my relatives that I'll be in heaven in eternity and I won't even remember that they ever existed unless they share with them the gospel and they come with me. That would ruin heaven to think of those things. So a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and the most glorious characteristic of this new heaven and new earth is that it's a place where righteousness dwells. It's perfect. No more sin there. No more corruption. Well, in God's plan of the ages, this happens after the thousand-year reign on earth ruled by Jesus Christ. So it's the recreation of the world order as described in Revelation 21:1. John says there, he says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." And I sit for sometimes a long time and meditate on these things to try to imagine this stuff. I was a graphic artist earlier, and there's times where I want to draw the things that I'm imagining in my mind, and I'm like, I can't do these justice. And the way that it really is going to be is try to imagine this, a new heaven and a new earth and Jesus reigning and in righteousness. He says here, verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent." Here it is again, be diligent. The opposite of negligent. Negligent could mean deceitful. Don't be deceitful, be diligent. "That you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." So are we looking forward to these things? If we're looking forward to these things, we better be diligent then. Because if our hearts are really set on the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, we'll be diligent to walk godly in regard to our brothers and sisters. In other words, in peace and in regard to God too. In other words, without spot and blameless. You know, really, set this year apart. I'm going to be more diligent than I ever have before. Lord, I'm going to spend more time with you so that when I walk away from your presence, like I was sharing yesterday with a crowd here, that my face is glowing, that people know that I've been with Jesus. Be diligent. So again, if our hearts are really set on the glory of the new heaven and earth, we'll be diligent and we'll walk with our brothers and sisters and we'll be with the Lord. We'll be without spot and blameless. Now, it's easy for Christians to resent the long-suffering of God sometimes. And it is. I've seen this. Because we think of it as delaying his coming. He's delaying his coming. But the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation for others. And it was for you too once, wasn't it? It was. In 1971, I got saved, you know, and I immediately started praying, "Come now, Lord." But I've seen 85 people get saved since then, that person might say. Think about that. You know, he goes on here. This is really interesting. He says, even as our beloved brother Paul, verse 15, continued, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. We'll agree with that, won't we? Some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. Peter understood that. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. We know that the scripture is inspired by God. Peter is saying that Paul's writings are inspired by God because he's including them with scripture. As do the, Paul wrote other scriptures, is what he's saying. That's pretty interesting. He holds Paul's writing in high regard, even though it may be hard to understand. He's saying that's scripture too. So some critics thought that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter weren't in agreement. And I don't know why really they think that. And some critics even say that Peter and Paul weren't in agreement with Jesus. That's wrong too. But here, Peter holds Paul's teachings very highly, doesn't he? He's calling it scripture. He really is. He calls Paul beloved too. And he says, Paul writes with wisdom. Of course he does. So this praise from Peter is great because do you remember when Paul publicly rebuked him? Remember that? Paul publicly rebuked Peter for public compromise. Back in Galatians chapter 2 or so, he had changed his conduct when the Jews from Jerusalem came down. He stopped eating all those pork sausages. He cut bacon out because the guys were here. Paul, well, I'm joking, but he changed. The Jews are here. So he let go of some of his freedoms, and Paul rebuked Peter for that. We can certainly agree with Peter because he says, in which are some things hard to understand. And even though Peter praises Paul's ministry, he has to admit that some of the things in Paul's writings, they were difficult to comprehend. And those who were untaught or unlearned and unstable, they can use some of the difficulty for their own ends. They'll twist scripture. And he's saying, beware of that too. Be careful. People, for their own ends, they'll twist scripture. Yes. So Peter reminds us that scriptures can be twisted. You know, the implication there, literally in the language, is tortured. Torturing the scripture, and it means as if put on the rack and stretched. Think about that. It's tortured to bring their own end about. They'll take scripture and twist it and turn it and torture it and stretch it on the rack and make it come out to say what they want to say because it might be hard to understand. But we know how to interpret it for you or whatever it might be. So just remember, because somebody quotes the Bible doesn't mean that they teach biblical truth. It's possible they're twisting the scriptures. You know, this is why we need to be in it, and this is why we need to pray for discernment. I need the Holy Spirit. If that guy's wrong, I want to know it, Lord. I want to know if he's twisting scripture. Give me an uncomfortability around him if he's preaching because I want to know if it's truth or if it's not truth. And the Holy Spirit will do that to you. So again, it doesn't mean they teach biblical truth. Maybe they're twisting the scriptures. That's why we've got to be like the Bereans. What did they do? They received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scripture daily whether those things were so. Or true, Acts 17:11. I like that. Everything Paul preached, they searched. That's why you have Bibles on your lap, I hope. So you're not believing everything I say. You're looking at the word too, being a Berean. Verse 17, he says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware. Beware, lest you also. And I'm wondering here, what does Peter mean by that? Lest you also, is he talking about himself? Is he talking about when he fell three times? He denied the Lord three times. Or is he talking about when Paul had to rebuke him because he forgot his freedom, his liberty in Christ? He said, lest ye also, I think he's implicating himself, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Listen, if you're truly born again, you can't fall from your salvation, but you can surely fall from your steadfastness. We need to be steadfast now more than ever. And there are people watching you. And the Lord's coming back. And do you ever think of Noah inside that ark listening to all them people screaming outside when the flood finally came? I kind of think of us like that. And we're going to be raptured out of here and everything. And I don't think we'll be able to see the people or hear the people. But mentally, I think about that. Those that are going to be left behind. Don't fall from your own steadfastness. Because you might be the only Bible. You might be the only Jesus they get to see around, or be around. So, since we know this beforehand, we who know the day of the Lord and await it with patient expectation, we must persevere that we don't fall away from our own steadfastness. Guys, we have to take care to be deeply abiding in Christ these days. We have to. We really do. Abiding in Jesus. And then he says, but, verse 18, but grow. Are you growing? Are you really growing? Are you coasting? Are you like, an idol? Or just rolling or sitting or, I'm growing. It means we're moving forward. It means we're diligent. It means we're pushing the pedal to the metal. We're coming down the home stretch. Keep thinking of all these things like that, But grow in the grace. Ask the Lord, give me an understanding of your grace. And he does. And you'll fall in love with them even more. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You need to be in this book. You need to be in the presence of Jesus. You want to grow in knowledge and grace of the Lord? Then get with him. Get away with him. Get in his presence. And come away like Moses, your face glowing, and everybody says, he's been with Jesus. Or they can tell you've been with Jesus. To him be glory, both and only him. Both now and forever, amen. We prevent a fall from our own steadfastness by continual growth in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. And grace is not just the way God draws us to him in the beginning. It's also the way we grow and we stay in our steadfastness. We can never grow apart from the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And we never grow out of God's grace. We also have to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Who here would raise their hand and say, I know all I need to know? I remember a guy when I was working at another church sitting outside saying, I don't need to go in there, I already know that. And I thought, I'm getting away from this guy because lightning's coming from somewhere. Well, this means knowing more about Jesus, but more importantly, knowing Jesus in a personal relationship, obviously. Spending time with him. It says here, to him be the glory. So the conclusion, when we're this ready and this steadfast in grace and knowledge of our Lord, it gives God glory. When you're steadfast like that, it gives God glory. And we're saying, come now, Lord Jesus, aren't we? Listen, if we're really in love with him, we want to be with him. So to not want him to come back is, do you really love him? See, make this year the year you fall in love with Jesus so much, you want him to come right now. I want you to come right now, Lord. You're what I really long for more than anything else. In James 5:8, and I close with this, James wrote, be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And that means closer than your hand is. I like to think he's on his way right now. He's on his way. So, and again, these men tell us there's going to be scoffers, there's going to be injustice, there's going to be ripoffs, there's going to be unfairness, there's going to be immorality. But keep this in mind, the Lord is coming. He sees what's going on, and when he comes, he's going to make all things right. He's going to settle the score. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, thank you. We pray for our diligence this year that would absolutely give you glory. We pray, Lord, again, show us what that would be in terms of your kingdom coming, Lord, what you'd have us do to further your kingdom. Lord, your kingdom come, our kingdom go. I just pray today for not only a day of rest and relaxation, but Lord, a day where maybe, Lord, we get away and we meditate on these things and we recommit ourselves to you. Lord, if anybody here hasn't asked Jesus to save them, hasn't repented of their sins, hasn't understood the saving grace of you, I pray that today would be that day. Lord, they repent. They ask you to save them from their sins. They know, Lord, that you died for their sins. You paid for their sins. Lord, that you rose from the grave, and they will too if they put their faith and trust in you. May today be that day for anybody here, Lord. It's that simple. Just simply asking and repenting and receiving. Lord, please. And Father, I pray, give us that ability, Lord. Make us all evangelists, Lord. Give us the gift of evangelism, Father, please. And thank you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.